Good morning. It is great to see you guys today, and I have to say, I am thrilled to be at the Manhasset campus. We're in a brand new series now. Did I say the Manhasset campus? Thank you, honey. I think it was my wife who corrected me. Who'd have thought that? Good to be at the Westbury campus, and I'm very happy to be here for a number of reasons. One is this is the home campus of Pastor Henry's family, and we're in the middle of right now a pastoral transition. And I wanted to give you a little insight as to how we got to this place. It was about 5 years ago. I'm finishing up my doctoral dissertation, and my dissertation was on breaking free from personality-driven ministry. And this is what I felt the Lord say to me, Steve, do you love the church like I love the church? And I said, Lord, I don't love it probably as much as you do, but I do love the church. And he said, one of the greatest gifts that you could give to the church is a smooth transition to younger leadership. And he said to me, I expect you to minister until I call you home. So this is not your retirement. This is just a transition into a different role. And I brought this vision, this idea to the elders. The elders affirmed it, and they thought, "That Steve, that makes some sense." And so we began a look, and a young man came to our eyes named Henry Furman from Centerpoint Church. We saw the magnificent work he was doing at Centerpoint Church, and we thought maybe this would be the right individual. And then after a series of interviews and ultimately bringing him on staff 1 year ago and seeing him preach and seeing him accomplish so many great things in the life and ministry of this church, the elders unanimously endorsed putting him before the congregation to be the next senior pastor, which the vote is going to take place on January 26th. So what's my role going to be for this next year? We're going to be co-pastor, which would be kind of cool. I got this young guy with me, and we work together to see the kingdom advance. But then next January, I will fully pass the baton, and Henry will be the sole senior pastor. And I'm excited about that for a couple of reasons. One is I'm going to still be around, still going to be preaching, still going to be doing what the Lord would have me to do. But we have this young man who's going to be taking the church, I believe, to another level that is going to be different and vibrant and exciting from where God has us right now. And so we're in this series, we're calling it 2020, which has a cute little match. What year are we in? 2020. But it also speaks of our vision, 2020 vision. And what we're seeking to do in this series and over these 21 days preparing for this vote on January 26th is to bring our hearts to align with God's heart, because we only want to follow where He leads. And so toward that end, we wait on Him. And today, what we want to look at is this nature of spiritual sight. Could I ask this question? If you were to interview yourself years ago, would you believe the same things? I would hope that your spiritual sight has improved over the years, that what you didn't see before, you're beginning to see now. Now, over the last several months, I've become friends with somebody that I didn't actually meet. And her name is Dasha. And there she is, right over there. And Dasha, it's so cool to see you. And we started texting each other and praying for things that we wanted to share in common in prayer. And one of the text messages that she gave me moved me very deeply. And I asked her permission if I could share it, and she gave it to me. This is what she wrote of her own story and experience. She says, God had to allow me to be so crushed. He had to allow me to experience an actual death for my eyes to open to the truth. I was in a coma from a drug overdose for 2.5 weeks. I went into cardiac arrest. I experienced death, and when I woke up, I was no longer an atheist. I went from atheism to being an agnostic to being a Christian. And that's all God, my earthly father, may have failed me in many ways, but my heavenly father has always been with me. I love that story because that is a picture of spiritual sight beginning. Atheism? Nah, there's no God. Agnosticism? Well, maybe. To being a Christian and saying, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Eyes opened. Today we're going to look at a passage in which that very thing is being taught by Jesus and through the Gospel of Mark to help us increase our spiritual vision. I find that it helps me to settle in if I say a word of prayer before we dig into the Scripture. Would you bow your heads with me? Our gracious Father, I thank you so much that I get to be here in Westbury and to be in this moment alive to what you might say to us by your Spirit through the Scripture. Father, would you open our eyes, would you open our ears to receive everything that we need? And I pray that in the end, your Son, Jesus our Lord, might be exalted and lifted high. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, and we're going to look at chapter 8, verse 22. Now, if you're using a paper Bible, to find Mark, it's not too hard. It's three quarters into the Bible, and it begins the New Testament. The first book of the New Testament is Matthew. The second book is Mark, and it is one of the Gospels, one of the accounts of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to read a story of Jesus healing somebody. So Mark chapter 8, verse 22 reads this way. When they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." This passage is about improving your spiritual sight. Now, when you read it, you may just think, oh, this is just about a healing. Oh, there's so much more going on. Now, the first thing I notice immediately is that this unusual vision of I see people, I see men like trees walking, it's not unusual. You just have to go to New York City and you can see people like trees walking, because here's somebody carrying his Christmas tree, and then there you go. There's a person with like trees walking. But what I want to do is go give you a little background of this passage so you can have a handle on it. The story takes place in the community of Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. What is interesting and noteworthy about this town is that this town is also the home of a number of Jesus' disciples. It is an Orthodox Jewish community, but it is on the edge of that community. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. And you don't have to go too far before you enter into a very pagan area. Now, when I look at this passage, I notice some things that are very curious. That it wasn't an instant healing. First, I see men like trees walking, and then he sees completely. What's with that? I thought when Jesus spoke, there was a healing and it was complete. And so scholars look at this and they ponder it and they reflect on it. And the truth is, many of us can give our own story about how I was healed in two parts. And so maybe this is included in our Bibles to convey the possibility that healing can come in parts. The text doesn't say. But the part that really stands out in this text is this. Jesus spit in the man's eye. Now, does that sound like a warm, fuzzy passage to you when you think of that? So I wanted to do my homework when I'm preparing for this message. So I thought, I'm going to look at the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm going to study the Tanakh about when this word spit shows up. And it actually shows up in a few places. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, 25, What we read is that in a levirate marriage, this is when your husband dies, and the scripture says you have the right to marry the husband's brother. And that's called a levirate marriage. One of the ways you seal the covenant is you take off your sandal, hand it to the person, and you spit. So there is a covenantal aspect to spitting. So I'm thinking, does that relate to this in the passage? And I'm not really seeing much relation. And then in the book of Job, now Job has a really tough life. He speaks of people spitting on him, but it's not medicinal. It is in cruelty to this man. So I come away not really knowing, why did Jesus spit on this man? Because it was offensive then, as it is offensive now. So I thought I'd look in some great preachers of the past who have spoken on this passage, and I came across Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher from the 19th century, and he preached on this topic. So I'm looking at Charles Spurgeon to say, maybe, Charles, you can give me insight as to why Jesus spit in this person's eye. And here was the profound thing that Charles Spurgeon said. Here it is. That sounds disgusting. That wasn't the profoundness I was waiting for at the time, but this is where he followed up, which was an interesting point. Some of the greatest things that we will encounter in life happen after some of the most horrible things that happen in our life. This man was about to receive his sight. He experienced something that in their culture and in our culture would be offensive. He received something which in their culture and in our culture would be amazing and thrilling. But I said to you that this passage was really about spiritual sight. What is going on? You know, a lot of people don't know that when the gospel writers wrote, they're not writing as purely historians. They are evangelists. They want you to meet Jesus and come to see him as the Messiah. So when he's writing, he's including the stories in an order that contributes to bringing you along on a pathway. Let me give you an example. So the chapter directly before our chapter, Jesus is introduced to a man who is deaf and dumb. Watch what he does in this story. We read in chapter 7, verse 33. After he took him aside, this is the deaf and dumb man, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephrathah, which means be open. At this the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Now what is the point that Mark is trying to make as he weaves these stories together? He's speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience who are pretty biblically literate. And he wants some light bulbs to go on above their heads. For example, it says in Isaiah 35, one of their most revered prophets, verse 5 and 6, of the Messiah to come, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So what Mark wants you to see is this Jesus is Messiah. I want you to see it in the healings that he's doing. I want you to see it in how he's teaching to his disciples. But then we get back to our miracle. And you can ask a very fair question. Okay, I see a man who's being healed. I see it's a two-part healing, that Jesus uses spit, that he uses laying on of hands. Any man eventually gets a sight, but how does that relate to spiritual sight? Well, this is where Mark weaves together a very intriguing story. You see, what happens right before this healing is that Jesus is teaching his disciples on the boat. Now, here's the way the story begins. That Jesus and disciples go out on a boat, and the text mentions, Mark mentions, there was one loaf of bread, insufficient for all the disciples that were on this boat. But Jesus begins to teach, and he says this, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, in the context of teaching about this, the disciples their stomachs are starting to growl a little bit, and they're thinking, maybe Jesus is talking about lunch. You know, what he's really talking about is these teachers called Pharisees. Not all the things they say is true. And so watch out, because that yeast spreads throughout all their teaching. But the disciples are thinking, we got one loaf of bread, and he's talking about food. Is there going to be room for lunch? Now we drop into the text, and here's what we read. Jesus says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And one of the disciples says, 12. Good, you got it right. And when I broke the 11 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And someone else says, seven, I know this one, seven. And he says, "Do you still not understand? You're worried about food from somebody who multiplied all this food for thousands, and you can't even hear and see what I am saying." So that's the passage directly before the man who receives a sight. Now we move to the passage that we just talked about. And here's an artist's rendition of Jesus touching the man's eyes. But when Jesus gets to this question, is, "Do you see anything?" And what does he say? "I see men like trees walking." He has partial vision, a lot like the disciples. They see only in part. Now, how do we get this? It's because of the passage that follows this. So here's what's going to happen. Jesus is about to take his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Let me show you on a map what this looks like. So they're in the Sea of Galilee area. They are in a highly orthodox region in this community called Bethsaida. And now he is going to take them north to Caesarea Philippi. Now here's what's fascinating about this. Just imagine you are part of a synagogue in Brooklyn at an orthodox community. And the rabbi says, "We're going on a field trip. We're going to Bourbon Street in New Orleans." What do you think his fellowship would think about that? Maybe he had a stroke. You know, maybe something's not right with him. Something can't be right. But that is the equivalent of what Jesus did. He takes these Orthodox Jewish boys and takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, a community given over to pagan worship. In fact, I had the opportunity to visit Caesarea Philippi for my fourth time just about a year ago. And here's me and my daughter, Faith, who happens to be here right now, and we are standing in front of a cave in Caesarea Philippi called the Gates of Hell. This was considered at the time one of the entrances to enter into Hades. So why did Jesus go up there to this very pagan area? He turns out he went up there for one simple reason, to ask a question. And I drop into the text and I read these words. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the other prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Illumination. On the boat, they're thinking about lunch. Jesus says, "Can't you see? Can't you hear?" Then we have this miracle that is partial healing. What does he see? "I see people like trees walking. Can't quite see." Now we see this in Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Now Peter gets it. He's now fully mature. He's fully wise in terms of the ways of God. No. We look at a few more verses. Just follow it. And we read this. "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Did he see completely? No. He saw in part. But what we see is that his vision is improving. First, they get nothing. That's on the boat when he's teaching about the yeast of the Pharisees. Then we have the recording of a miracle in which eyes are open, but not completely yet. And then we have a story where we see that with the disciples. They get part of the story, but not the whole story. Which brings me to my first point I want you to consider. It's this. Moving from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight is a process. Moving from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight is a process. In Dash's own story, to be a young woman who considers herself an atheist, but then due to circumstances happening in her life, she's like, well, maybe there is a God, I don't know, but possibly, to moving to count me in as one of Jesus' followers. That is the improved spiritual sight developing. Here's a great quote I came across that lends itself nicely to this. It's this. The most important thing is not how blurry your vision is, but are you dissatisfied with your spiritual sight? It's not how blurry your vision is, but are you dissatisfied with your spiritual sight? Is there something else that you could see? One of my heroes, and anyone who knows me well knows I value this person very much in terms of my spiritual growth and maturity. It's a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. So let me tell you a little bit of her story. Corrie Ten Boom grew up in the Netherlands, in Holland, in Amsterdam. Her father was a clockmaker, a clock repairer, and she was one of the family in the business. Well, they went to a Lutheran church, and they were nominal in their faith. But what happened is then the Nazis came about, and the German Nazis invaded Holland, and suddenly they are under that oppression. And one of the things that they realized that the Nazis were doing, they were gathering up Jewish folks and making them identify themselves by wearing a star that related to their faith, the yellow star of Judah. And so as this began, her father suddenly gets very serious about his faith, and he starts wearing a yellow star, even though he wasn't Jewish, to show his identity. And then as it became clear that they were starting to round up these Jewish folks, the father decided, we must make a stop to prevent this. And so they build a secret room on the top floor of the house with a false wall. And they became a house for the Underground Railroad for Jews to get to England. Well, the day came that it was discovered, and they were all arrested. Corrie was arrested, along with her sister, along with her father, along with her uncle, and some others who were part of the family. End result, they were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. In the process of being in Ravensbrück, her father died. Her uncle died, her sister died beside her, and she ends up being released right before the war, which she found out later because of a clerical error. And it was at that moment she felt that God had called her, because she saw in prison, in Ravensbrück, this truth, and this is her saying this, that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And so she decided to be what she called herself, a tramp for the Lord. She traveled all over the world to tell that story. I had the chance to hear her tell that story in 1978 when I was 17 years old at Harbor Fields High School in Green Lawn. And here comes this 80-year-old woman onto the stage. She sits on a stage and she does her needlepoint while she's talking to us. And she says this truth. But she told a story that was riveting, and reflected that Corrie did not gain spiritual sight immediately. In fact, if you could say her early life, nominal Christian, she saw God but didn't see him too clearly. In Ravensbrück, she saw things that she had never seen before, particularly in how her sister endured this trial with such grace. But then she's released, and she realizes, I must be a messenger of forgiveness. So the year is 1945, 1946. They begin two things. She starts a ministry to help people who were persecuted under the Nazis, but survived. And she starts preaching all over Germany to tell them a message of forgiveness. The year was 1947. She walks into the church, she begins to teach. She tells the story that I, who was in Ravensbrück, I come here with a message of forgiveness to you. The meeting ends. A line forms for people to shake her hand. There is a man online. She recognizes him immediately. He was a guard at Ravensbrück. And it wasn't just a guard at Ravensbrück. This was the guard who stripped her and her sister in this concrete room with bright lights, that she was paraded in front of this guard to search them. This was the man who had the crop bound to his side that he beat her sister with. And he's online to shake her hand. And she doesn't know what she's going to do. She said, it's amazing how in that moment you can think of all these things going through your head. Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I don't want to forgive this person. I want this person in hell. I don't want to face them. But he keeps working his way closer. And when he got right in front of her, this is what was flashing in her mind. I told her she ministered to people recovering from the Nazi persecution. She says, I observed two things. Those who forgave recovered. Those who didn't forgave remained sick. And so I said, Lord, I'm going to do something by faith that I don't want to do, but I'm going to stretch out my hand to shake his. And she said, when she did, the power of God flooded into her, and she had the strength, the grace to forgive him. And she said, she didn't get this. So here's this godly woman who still needed to improve in her spiritual sight. She says, fast forward years, and some Christians that I bumped into offended me, hurt me, and I am awake for 2 weeks in a row every night thinking about how these Christians offended me. They weren't even close to this prison guard, and here I'm doing the same thing. I can't release, I can't let go, I can't forgive these people. And then she said, Lord, I'm going to try it again. By faith, even though I don't want to forgive, I am going to forgive. And she said, I felt it release from me again. And what I love about the story, because this is my hero, Corrie Ten Boom, is that she sees things blurry too. She didn't have pure vision, but she knew what she wanted to be. She remembered the words of Jesus, you will be forgiven as you forgive others. And so she wanted to own that, and she gained clarity as her sight improved, until the day that she went home to be with the Lord and saw things clearly. What is the principle? Very simple. This is a process for you and me. It is not something that happens instantaneously when you believe. It is that, like that blind man, for a while you're going to see things not too clear, but eventually you'll see things clearly. Moving then to the next observation of this text is that spiritual sight comes in community. Look what happens. How did this blind man receive his sight? Was it just him and Jesus? No, watch. Verse 22. They, plural, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So what's going on here? This man couldn't have gotten to Jesus by himself. But he had friends. And these friends were that kind of friend that is willing to push it and say, Jesus, please heal this person. Please heal it. The spiritual sight comes in community far more than it comes with you and your Bible and God. You see, when you recognize you're in community with others, you get to live the journey with others at what they're struggling with. So I was in my 20s. I'm 26 years old. I'm at a church in Illinois, and I got the tap from the pastor at the church. And he said, Steve, I think you're ready to become a small group leader. I said, really? Well, that'd be cool. And so they assign me a small group, and I have 12 people around me in that circle that Pastor Greg was mentioning. And I'm, you know, because I'm in my 20s, that means I know everything. You know, I feel very confident about how I'm going to be teaching this Bible study. And I came to this passage. It is from Matthew chapter 10, where it says that God cares for us, and he knows about every sparrow. And I'm telling this to my small group about God cares for the sparrows. To which one of the guys in the small group says, "You mean like the sparrow that flew into my radiator this morning?" And you can go to that next picture there. And I'm like, what do I do with that? Suddenly, I'm 26 years old and I realize I know nothing. I didn't know how to answer it. You know, you're saying, God said, you care for the sparrows. And you know what we did? The 12 of us, we talked about it. We raised our questions that we don't know all the answers, that we don't have it all figured out. And before you know it, a few people said, you know what, when Jesus said that, he actually didn't say that sparrows don't fall. In fact, the text says he knows when every sparrow falls. That's what the past. And before you know it, we had spiritual discernment that happened in community. One of the reasons why now we are pursuing having 21 days of prayer is because we want spiritual discernment, and we realize it's going to happen best in community. So the elders this past Thursday night, we joined the Syosset group in prayer at 7 o'clock. And I have to say, it was a beautiful experience, because as I'm listening to the prayers, I'm praying with them. And someone else says this, and someone says that, and before you know it, I'm saying, yes, Lord, I affirm that. Yes, Father, I want to bless that. That experience in community is where spiritual sight happens. So when Pastor Greg mentions a bunch of small groups that you could possibly be a part of, could it be that that small group could bring you to a place where you see what you can't see now? Because it's going to be better if we're together with other people on this same journey. Which brings me now, though, to the last observation of this text. And it is this. Spiritual sight is ultimately about seeing Jesus. Spiritual sight is ultimately about seeing Jesus. During the worship, David led us in a song. The song we don't do too much at Shelter Rock Church. I first heard it from Fernando Ortega. And it's, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And I'm standing in back, and I'm singing this song, and I realize this is really where it all comes down. Because as a Christian, I want to grow in my faith. I want to know what it means to care for the poor, to love my wife, to care for the world around me. But at the end of the day, what gets my heart stirred is the chance that one day I'll close my eyes here and open them in glory, and I will see Jesus, the one who died, that I might have life. So, last week, it's time to start getting ready to put the Christmas stuff away. Do you guys going through that in your house at all? You know, so we have accumulated lots of stuff over the years, and they keep them in plastic bins. So I'm starting to move some of those plastic bins in the basement, getting ready to take the empty ones upstairs where we can put all the Christmas tree stuff in. And I grabbed this one bin. It's like, it's heavy. I open it up. What is in here? Now, the bin is pretty big. It was filled from top to bottom with cassette tapes. Now, for those of you of the younger generation, that was a means by which we used to listen to music. So I'm looking at these tapes, I'm like, this is junk. I said, why am I keeping these things? So I thought, you know, before I throw them away, I should look at them, you know. And so here's a cassette tape of the music group Styx, you know, garbage. Here's one of journey, you know, garbage. I don't need this. I'm going through all these things. And the funny thing is, you know the way it is. You had this first on an album, then you bought the cassette tape, then you bought the CD, and then you buy it on Apple Tunes. It's like you've bought the same song six times, all because the media has changed. But I came across a very unique cassette tape. It said on it, Meeta Walworth testimony. Now, who's Meeta Walworth? It's my mom's mother. And in 1976, she took out her own little tape recorder and recorded her testimony of coming to faith in Jesus. So, I want to listen to this. Here was the next problem. Do you have a cassette player in your house? I'm like searching. I found one. It had no batteries. It had no cord. You know, I find another one. It's playing. I'm like, this is not working. And then my daughter says, I got one. I think it still works. And we try it, and it worked. On this point of seeing Jesus, I want you to hear my 86-year-old grandmother tell her very brief testimony of meeting Jesus. Could you start it?
I was 40 years old when I first heard that the Lord is still able to bless. And I believed, and I accepted Christ as my Savior and surrendered all to Him, and the blessing of the Lord fell on me. The Lord is real to me, and give me the desire to serve Him all the days of my life. I only am sorry that I didn't know the Lord long before, when I was young, that I could give my whole life to Christ. But, and so I encourage all the young people that they accept Jesus as their Savior and surrender to Him, and He's able to bless them too, because there is a song that we sing, sweeter as the days go by, richer, full and deeper, Jesus' love is sweeter, sweeter as the days go by. Jesus loved us so much that He gave His life for us, and He promised us that He would never leave nor forsake us, and put any more upon us than we could bear. And I find it so true, the way the Lord has kept me of my old age, being 86 years old and without any medicine, and give me health, good health to work for Him. I praise Him.
So here's a picture of me and my grandma together. Yeah, I had hair then, yeah. At this picture, I'm about 19, 20 years old, and in her 90s now. I used to take grandma out to lunch. We used to go to Arthur Treacher's on New York Avenue, and she would have one plank of fish and a cup of coffee, and here's what she would say, Steve, I know you're in college. Tell me who you're telling about Jesus. I want to know more of what Jesus is doing in your life. She never reached a satisfaction point in her vision. Her only regret is that she didn't see Jesus sooner than the 40 years of age that she met Him. This passage is that beautiful story about we have blurry vision, but it's ultimately about that day when you see what you could not see otherwise. It is my prayer that I will never cease growing in my spiritual vision. And it is my prayer that neither will you. Would you pray with me? Father, it moves me seeing and hearing my grandmother's voice. Lord, I remember this past week playing this in the nursing facility to my mom, who is now 90 years old, and allowing her to hear for the first time in so many years, her mother's voice. And my mom began to cry. And the nurse's aide comes in the room and starts going, "Preach it, preach it." Because she identified with that same hope. Father, you know where we are in this room. Some of us are far from you. Some of us are close. Some of us feel very damaged and wounded. And others feel a sense of hope and longing. In all and through all, I've come to see that you are the God who takes the spiritually blind and brings them sight. Father, I believe you're still doing that now and even today. Father, would you in this moment bring us to a place where we could see that which our regular eyes could never see. As the Apostle Paul says, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.